You know, our cell phones are amazing little creatures. A few months ago, back in October actually, I discovered an app on my phone I didn't know I had. It was the shape of a little red heart. And I clicked on it and discovered that every step I take is counted by my phone. And so I can look at the end of the day and see how many steps I took that day. The fitness app, and how many miles you walk. And my daughter, who is a nurse, Lori, she suggested calmly that someone my age should, it'd be great to go at least 10,000 steps a day. So I became a stepaholic, and I kept looking at my steps until around March, when my foot started to hurt. I went to the doctor and found out I have something called plantar fasciitis, or I can't pronounce it. And so I've kind of eased up on looking at my cell phone a lot. But I was thinking of, you know, compared to previous generations, I think, at least in my case, I walk very little compared to others. You know, my mother, it was common knowledge as we grew up that my mother walked 3.5 miles to school each way in southern Iowa, where Tom McIntyre lives close by. And, 3.5 miles there, and the pelting rain and the snow and the hail, all the rest, you know. And then 3.5 miles back every day. So one time I put that to a test. You know how the older generation tends to exaggerate. So I was with my mother in a rental car. And we started out at the house where she grew up. And I looked at the odometer and I retraced that trip into town. I got in front of the old school and, "Mom, it's only about just barely 3 miles." You know? She didn't say a word. But on the way back, we went around this big curve. She said, "Sam, that curve wasn't there when I walked. We had to walk straight and then make a left turn." Went around another curve. That curve wasn't there back in 1922. I had to walk straight and make a right turn. Kept going, had to zigzag all the way to town. In fact, in her day, whereas now we have these big, nice curves. And so I learned, don't question the older generation too carefully. They'll have some out. And of course, after that, she milked the cows and made bread and cheese and had 2 or 3 hours of homework and got up the next morning and did the same thing. And, but the point is that, people, they had a different lifestyle. They walked, I think, quite a bit more before the invention of vehicles and all the rest. And back in Paul's day, back in the Bible times, imagine how much they walked. Jesus and his disciples walked all the way through Samaria and Judea and Capernaum, Nazareth, Jerusalem, Jericho. Jesus even walked on the water, of course, we know. Then the Apostle Paul walked thousands of miles, I believe, on his missionary journeys, walked clear across Turkey, the country of modern-day Turkey. It wasn't called that in Paul's day. Then on his missionary journeys, he walked he had to go a little bit by water, but went over into Europe and Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens, all these places. They walked a lot. And walking is a theme that's prominent in Scripture. The Bible has a lot to say about walking. Hundreds of times, if you look it up, about the walk. But quite often, it's not the physical walking, but rather the spiritual walk in Scripture. For example, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" Walk humbly. Leviticus 26, verse 3. "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase." Of course, in the New Testament, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time," Colossians chapter 4. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, I believe. Walk worthy of the vocation whereby God has called us. Ephesians chapter 4. And one of my favorites, I like this, will walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Ephesians chapter 5. So what's really important is not necessarily the physical walking we've been talking about, but rather the spiritual walk of the believer. For you see, God has not called us just to sit down after we're saved, after salvation, and lean back and put our feet up and take it easy. But rather, God has called us to be ambassadors for Him and examples of His grace and redemption. And some of the ones who walk spiritually can't even walk physically. I was listening this morning, the radio, Moody Radio, talking about Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a quadriplegic, can't walk physically. But she's written 50 books, she is a musician, she is in charge of a ministry to the disabled, she has visited 47 different countries, she has a radio broadcast, she's a testimony to many in her walking humbly with God. And a few weeks ago we talked in the evening about Fanny Crosby, who wrote some of the hymns in our hymn books. And she was completely blind and couldn't walk normally without a cane or someone to guide her. But she walked joyfully with God, composing 1,000 poems and many hymns. And what about those who are imprisoned for their faith, for example? There are many times when the Apostle Paul himself would have loved to get out and walk somewhere, but he was under house arrest or chained to a Roman soldier or imprisoned somehow. But his epistles are replete with admonitions as to what this Christian spiritual walk should look like. I'd like to look at a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, with the word walk very prominent. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is referring to the trials and tribulations of his physical body. And he personally had many of them. He had been beaten many times, been whipped. He was stoned and left for dead. He had very little medical care, I'm sure. He was malnourished and was great pain quite often. Life was a groan, and that word is prominent. He says, verse 4 or 5, whatever it is, says, "For in this tent meaning his earthly tabernacle, his body, in this body we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. We are always of good courage." Then he ends in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith. We find in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So there's something about faith which is life-giving. Faith is life. We walk by faith as believers. What is this life-giving essence called faith? Well, it's explained pretty carefully in Hebrews chapter 11, called the faith chapter. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. King James says, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's somewhat difficult perhaps for us to describe, but we do know that faith is intangible. You can't touch it, hear it, smell it, feel it. You can't measure it, but if you have it, it drives you. It becomes your, using a term, it becomes your operating system. It becomes a software that propels your very thoughts, mind, and action. Faith. Bill Gates didn't become the world's richest man 16 years in a row because of hardware, because of the computer itself and the monitors and the wires. That certainly helped. But he became rich because of software. They call it Microsoft, not micro hard. And the value of the computer is, and this cell phone, is that which is intangible. The software, the operating system, the connectivity, the programs, the apps, and all the rest. And without that, this is just high-tech, expensive junk, which it'll probably be pretty soon when it gets so obsolete I'll have to change. And as human beings, we're born with hardware. We all have it, a body and a mind to think, to choose. But not everyone has the software of faith activated in their heart, which drives our thoughts and our actions. Those who have the software of faith activated, logged on, you might say, in repentance and belief, thinking of Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that Christ, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. When that happens in faith, then we're logged on and we're useful to God and his kingdom. But without that, we're like Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. So in a sense, faith is a software in our hearts as a gift of God that we activate through grace, repentance, as it guides our hearts, our minds, and changes our thoughts and actions, especially concerning sin and righteousness, and points us to God, his word, and his son Jesus. The first action of faith is that belief and repentance resulting in new birth. But after that, the action comes the journey of faith. Faith doesn't just stop when you accept Christ as your Savior, when you repent of your sin and become a new creature. Faith doesn't just stop right there. After that is the journey of faith, step by step, until we meet the Savior face to face. And that's what Hebrews 11 very certainly illustrates. I'm going to venture softly into the Hebrews 11, knowing that our pastor is in the book of Hebrews, and we'll probably do a thorough job in coming weeks. Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter, describing what faith is and how faith can be demonstrated. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Very profound statement. And it could have gone on and on describing. But rather than describing, he says, here's how we recognize faith. He gives examples, illustrations. It goes back to the Old Testament characters, which we're familiar with all the readers. We find these Old Testament characters doing the work of God described in the book of Hebrews 11. And they were logged on to faith. They had faith actively in their heart. And they didn't sit around waiting for something to happen. They did something. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch walked, was taken up, not seeing death. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to the salvation of his household and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Obedience is perhaps the greatest work of faith of all. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refusing sometimes is a great act of faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, the walls didn't have faith, but those who marched around them with their trumpets certainly demonstrated faith, and God honored them. By faith, Rahab escaped, did not perish. It goes on, by faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and so on, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, shut the mouths of lions, must be Daniel, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. They all did something because they had faith implanted in their hearts and activated. And those who have faith today, we do something. You're getting up and coming here this morning, maybe an act of faith. You're giving in the offering, act of faith. Putting the flowers here, doing the bulletin. These things are behind the scenes. Cleaning the church, teaching Sunday school class, just being here together, being participating in missions, in outreach, your neighbors, giving out Bibles, whatever. It could be acts of faith because we're doing something. And those who have faith don't just let it sit around and go dormant. That's the whole book of James, by the way. You see your faith by what you do, but your faith without works is dead, James says. And so those who have faith, the book of Hebrews and wherever, they did something because they had faith. And those of us who are not actively doing anything in our walk with Christ, maybe we have a weak faith, or in some cases, no faith at all, which means you're not a believer to begin with. Now, we've been looking at Bible times. The journey of faith has been present not only in the Bible times, but throughout all ages, thinking back to the early Reformation era. 1500s, Martin Luther in Germany was mired in doubt and despair until he digested the truth of Romans 1:17, called the Reformation text, which says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith," or the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall walk the journey of faith. And he wrote, and I quote, of course he wrote in German, this is a translation, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung wide open." He discovered that the righteous, we live from faith to faith. We live by faith as a daily walk, as a journey. And the story of faith is a story of not only of Bible times, but throughout history. The story of the God's people and the church. And we hear a lot about, for example, today, the country of Turkey with that attempted coup, and the government stamped it out very vigorously. Been a lot of violence, bloodshed, and even genocide in that part of the world, in the Mideast. A lot of turmoil and strife. And 5 years ago, I had the privilege of going with my brother-in-law, who spoke last week, going over to the country of Turkey. And we went to Troy, ancient Troy. I walked up that rickety Trojan horse. Never do that again. It was a junior high project, probably. Probably not even there now. Anyway, and we went down to Ephesus, walked the marble streets. Been there for thousands of years. And to the amphitheater where Paul was accused and almost executed, almost killed by the crowd and whatever. But the most poignant part of that whole journey for me was going more toward the central part of Turkey in a place called Cappadocia, and visiting an underground city, a city that had been carved out underground with passageways and many different levels and big open rooms and air shafts and water channels, and could accommodate 20,000 people underground. Of course, our Muslim guide didn't even tell us it was the Islamic influence that chased the believer, the Christians, underground for their life's sake. But the brochure said, "When trouble loomed, Christians retreated underground, blocked the access tunnels with round stone doors," and we saw some of those, "and sealed themselves in with livestock, along with their livestock and supplies, until the threat passed. Eventually, that threat above was so persistent that it didn't pass, and those beneath either perished in the darkness of that underground city, or else they ventured above and met their fate in the daylight." Their story is perhaps similar to Hebrews 11, verse 36 through 38. It was written in Paul's day. which says, see, Hebrews 11 starts with people such as Abel and Abraham and Moses and Samson, and that, but then it goes on to those who aren't quite so well known. Others that were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. And they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Those of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Verse 40 says, because God had provided something better for us. Their faith saved them initially through repentance and calling upon God. And their faith sustained them as they endured the onslaught of their enemies, and the greatest enemy of all, Satan himself. See, the Christian walk is a walk of faith, no matter what the external circumstances. Faith, as Luther said, is a gift of God. That gift is not effective until we accept it, we log on to it, and we get on track with it. The initial act of faith is to respond in repentance and trust and belief, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that Christ, God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. But after that comes the journey of faith, step by step, resulting in sanctification until we reach the eternal state with joy in the Savior, with the Savior in heaven. I mentioned those three words, beginning, Atlin, Victoria, Itasca. These are all lakes from which mighty rivers start. They're the source of rivers. Of course, Lake Atlin, out of Lake Atlin, flows the Yukon River into the Bering Sea eventually. Out of Victoria flows the Nile River to the Mediterranean Sea. And we all know that Lake Itasca in Minnesota is a source of the mighty Mississippi River. See, faith is like a river. It starts somewhere. It starts in our heart as a gift of God, the source. And we activate it, and it flows and it grows until we reach the sea of eternity. Faith is like a trail. We take that first step and continue to the end where we meet the Savior face to face. A Chinese philosopher said, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. As Christians, we could say that our journey on earth, however long or however short, begins with that one step, and that first step is faith. It's the gateway through which we travel day after day, hour after hour. It's the initial step of salvation, and also the continual process that keeps us going day by day to the end. Without faith, we can do nothing worthwhile. Without faith, we can go nowhere of consequence. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. May God give us the initial faith to enter the Christian walk in salvation, and the lifetime of faith to continue to the end, whereby we glorify God and enjoy walking with Him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take these words and use them to your glory. Guide us during our communion service as we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of the one who gave his life for us. In precious name, amen. The men come forward for our communion service. Our church and most other Protestant churches observe two sacraments instituted by Christ, their baptism and Holy Communion. According to the New Testament, communion was instituted by Jesus during his Last Supper, giving his disciples bread and wine during the Passover meal. Jesus commanded his followers to do this in remembrance of me, while referring to the bread as his body and the wine as my blood. Through the observance of communion, we remember Christ's sacrifice of himself once and for all on the cross. pass the bread. The communion scene is described in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul puts this ordinance into practice. For in chapter 11, he says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body, which is given for you. This do ye in remembrance of me." Let us eat together. In like manner, also the cup, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink, in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Matthew 26, verse 30, further describes the original communion feast in this way. "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So this morning, let's all stand. And now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, both now and forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.